So I titled this Bond versus Free, and Paul is going to look at allegory in these last 11 verses. And we're going to get into what that means here in just a minute. So Paul's sixth argument, if we read chapter 4 and verse 21, "Tell me, you who want to be under law, do you not listen to the law?" So what does Paul scold the Galatians for in this one sentence? They want law so bad. Do they not listen to it? Do they not read it? Do they not understand what they are getting themselves into? And they want this law. They are willing to embrace this law without listening to it or understanding it. The Jews, who've had the law for 1,500 years, can't keep it, have never been able to keep it. And the Judaizing Christians trying to bind this law on the Gentiles, and the Gentiles allowing that to happen, when they can see that even the Jews can't keep the law. Why would the Gentiles want to keep a law that doesn't pertain to them, but that doesn't apply to them, but that they're willing to accept and be bound to? So this is how Paul starts his sixth argument. So let's look at his argument here in verse 22. "For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the bondwoman and one by the free woman." So we're going to take a step back here for just a minute and look at a little bit of history. So at age 75, Abraham was called to go to Canaan, and God promises him many descendants. If we look at Genesis chapter 12 and verses 1 through 9, and I'll just be reading through these for you. It says, "Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth to your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great. And so you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And in all the families of the earth, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." So Abram went forth as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. Now Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Abram took Sarai his wife, and Lot his nephew, and all their possessions which they had accumulated, and the persons which they had acquired in Haran, and they set out for the land of Canaan. Thus they came to the land of Canaan. Abram passed through the land as far as the site of Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. Now the Canaanite was in the land. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your descendants I will give this land." So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. Then he proceeded from there to the mountain on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent, with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. Abram journeyed on, continuing toward the Negev, which is the southernmost part of what we now know as Judah. It would be more of the deserty area south of Jerusalem. So at the age of 75, Abram was called, and God gives his promise to Abram. At the age of 85, Sarai and Abram become, what did you say, desperate? Or doubtful. Okay. So Genesis chapter 16, verses 1 through 4. "Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, and she had an Egyptian maid whose name was Hagar. So Sarai said to Abram, 'Now behold, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Please go into my maid. Perhaps I will obtain children through her.' And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. After Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Abram's wife Sarai took Hagar the Egyptian, her maid, and gave her to her husband Abram as his wife. he went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress was despised in her sight. So there are 10 years in the land of Canaan. That puts Abram at the age of 85 and Sarah at the age of roughly 75. I think she's 10 years younger. When he's 99, she's 90. So I think there might be a 9-year difference between the two. So Sarah convinces Abraham, or Abram at the time, to father a child with her handmaiden, Hagar. At the age of 86, Hagar becomes pregnant and Sarah becomes jealous. And then shortly thereafter, in chapter 16 of Genesis, verses 15 and 16, so Hagar bore Abram a son. And Abram called the name of his son, whom Hagar bore, Ishmael. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to him. So we have just a 1-year difference there, just about the amount of time it would take to have a child. And we have this son now. And Abram has a son through the bondwoman. And then at the age of 99, we're going to be looking at Genesis chapter 17. And we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 5, then 15 through 17, and then 19 through 22. So 1 through 5, Genesis chapter 17. Now when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. I will establish my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly. Abraham fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you will be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. Now skip down to verse 15. Then God said to Abraham, As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and indeed I will give you a son by her. Then I will bless her, and she shall be the mother of nations. Kings of peoples will come from her. And then skip down to verse 19. Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, Will a child be born to a man of 100 years old? And will Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? But God said, No, but Sarah, your wife, will bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. And I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him. As for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I will bless him and will make him fruitful and will multiply him exceedingly. He shall become the father of 12 princes, and I will make him a great nation. But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah will bear to you at this season next year. When he finished talking with him, God went up from Abraham. So at the age of 99, Abraham is still doubtful. And I think we can say that Sarah is convinced that there's no possibility of her ever having children. And then at the age of 100, as God had promised in Genesis chapter 21 and verses 1 through 7, Isaac is born. So then the Lord took note of Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah as he had promised. This is chapter 21, verses 1 through 7. So Sarah conceived and bore a son to Abraham in his old age, at the appointed time of which God had spoken to him. Abraham called the name of his son, who was born to him, whom Sarah bore to him, Isaac. Then Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. Now Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. Sarah said, God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh with me. And she said, Who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age. So this is the foundation of the argument that Paul is about to make to the Galatians. We have two sons of Abraham. one son born from the bondwoman, that is Hagar, and one son born from the free woman, that is Sarah. So what we have here in chapter 4 and verse 23, let's read that verse real quick. But the son by the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and the son by the free woman through the promise. So let's take a look at that for a second. Did the fact that Abraham was his father change the status of Ishmael? The fact that Ishmael was born to Abraham, did that make Ishmael the son of promise?
No,
it did not. Even though he is of the flesh of Abraham, and he is, as promised by God to Abraham, would be blessed with a multitude of peoples. 12 princes were told. That does not make Ishmael the son of promise. That makes Ishmael the son of the flesh. It was something that Abram and Sarai took upon themselves to do, to try and help God perform the promise. But that is not the promise. Ishmael was a son of the flesh. So he was Abraham's son, but he was also a slave. He was born to the bondwoman. He was born a slave. And that's a point that Sarah makes and that God reinforces. If we look at chapter 21 of Genesis and verses 9 through 12. Now Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, mocking. Therefore she said to Abraham, "Drive out this maid and her son, for the son of this maid shall not be an heir with my son Isaac." The matter distressed Abraham greatly because of his son, but God said to Abraham, "Do not be distressed because of the lad and your maid. Whatever Sarah tells you, listen to her, for through Isaac your descendant shall be named." So we see here that the point is made in Genesis, and Paul is making this point as well, that even though Ishmael was Abraham's son, he was still a slave. And Sarah told Abraham, get rid of them. Send them away. That doesn't mean that they're not blessed by God, but it does mean that they are not, that Ishmael is not the son of promise. So Ishmael's birth was of the flesh. That was not a supernatural birth. That was a natural course of human events. And Isaac's birth was of the promise and showed God's hand at work. This is one of two births in the Bible that you can consider very unusual. A 90-year-old woman bearing a child doesn't happen, ever. I read an article last year that a 75-year-old woman bore a child, but it was by IVF. It was not natural. So, and that was in London, I think, last year, or something like that. But again, not natural. Go ahead.
I think there's a couple things we can, I get out of this. Number one, they tried to take care of God's promise, like you said, God promising something. And so here comes Ishmael, and it's not going to happen. But everything happens in God's own time.
Right.
You're not going to push him to do anything, and even though you know that you're waiting for something, it's going to be on his time.
Right.
It's not going to be on our time. But yet, if the promise is there for us, the promise of salvation or whatever, we can depend on that because God is faithful. He fulfilled this promise 10 years after...
Right, 25 years after the promise.
After the
made.
Promise. And so it's in his own time.
Right.
We need to rely on God.
Well, exactly. And do you think God had a purpose to this? Because at the time he made the promise, Abram was 75. That would have made Sarai 65. Is that out of the possible realm of a woman having a child, 65 years old?
Maybe not back then, because they lived forever.
Well, they lived a little bit longer, yeah. I mean, by this time they were living, I think Abraham lived to what, 140 or something like that? 100, yeah, that is a long time.
But it's definitely different than 800.
Right, it's different than before the flood.
Right.
Or shortly after the flood when people were living several centuries. So, but we see at the age of 65, that wouldn't be really that's not as dramatic. But a 90-year-old woman having a child, naturally, that's really unusual. The only thing that's more unusual than that is a woman having a child who's a virgin, which would be Mary. So this is one of the most unusual births in the Bible. And do you think God did that for a reason? He was showing a miracle, showing that this was a promise fulfilled by God, not of man, but by God. He allowed it to happen out of the natural course of events. Okay? So let's talk about, I mentioned it, what is an allegory? Does anybody know what an allegory is? I want to get into this.
Allegory of the cave.
Yep, so we're going to, the definition of an allegory, it is the representation of abstract ideas or principles by characters, figures, or events in a narrative, dramatic, or pictorial form. It's a story, a picture, or a play employing such things. Or it's a symbolic representation. For instance, you can look at an allegory of the blindfolded figure with scales. What is that an allegory for?
Justice.
Justice, okay? That's an allegory. That's what we're talking about. So we're about to read a verse that defines, that uses a word that's used only one time in the entire Bible. This word allegory. We're going to look at this definition because we're going to need to understand what we're talking about. So the word allegorio, it's a verb, allegory, and in this context, it's a historical account with a spiritual lesson or spiritual truth. So, like I said, this is the only time this is used, at least in the New Testament. So, we want to get a good idea of what we're talking about here. So, the allegory starts in verse 24. And Paul says, this is allegorically speaking, for these women are two covenants. One proceeding from Mount Sinai, bearing children who are to be slaves. She is Hagar. Now this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free. She is our mother. So let's unravel what this allegory means. Which woman represents the old law and why? Hagar represents the old law. Why is that? Exactly. What does the law do? Does it free you? The law does nothing but condemn, correct? It binds you. It is the line upon which you step across and cannot come back. It creates slavery. And that's what the law did for the Jews. It made them slaves to their sin. So the allegory here is Hagar is that law. She is physical Jerusalem. And that is because she was a slave and so was her child. Hagar was Mount Sinai. What is the significance of that? What was Mount Sinai? That's where the law was given, right? That's where God disclosed the law to Moses. And that's where the law was bound upon the Jews. That's the place where the law was born. So, why is the law slavery? And I think we've already discussed this. The law offers no salvation. The law only offers condemnation. And so that's what we're trying, that's what Paul is trying to get the Galatians to understand. You've chosen slavery with no way out. You have to keep the law every single little bit of it and not violate it in any way, shape, or form, or you are condemned. There is no way out. And that's what you've chosen. So let's take a look here at a comparison. If we look at the word in verse 25, it says, "Now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present Jerusalem." I want to look at that word corresponds. That word is sestoichio, and it appears only here in the New Testament. So when used in a philosophical sense, this word correspond was applied to columns containing antithetical pairs. And so that's what we're going to do. We're going to look at columns here containing antithetical pairs. So this chart, in this chart, the columns are sestoichios. These are one thing answering to another. And the horizontal pairs are antistoichios, which are contrasting ideas. All right? So it uses, we're going to use the word that was given to us in the New Testament to look at these two things. So Hagar is the bondwoman. Sarah is the free woman. Hagar is the mother of Ishmael. He is the child after the flesh. And Isaac is the son of Sarah, the child of promise. Hagar is the old covenant. Sarah is the new covenant. Hagar is the earthly Jerusalem. Sarah is the heavenly Jerusalem. Hagar represents those who were enslaved under the law, and Sarah represents those who are born free in Christ. So Hagar, Sinai, the present Jerusalem, all correspond to one another. Not the literal city, not that city set on top of the hill, but what we're talking about when we talk about Jerusalem is the center of Pharisaic Judaism. Okay? Hagar represents all of that. And then Hagar corresponds to Jerusalem because both Hagar and Jerusalem personified the children born in slavery. Hagar's child was born in slavery. The children of Jerusalem were born into slavery. So if the present Jerusalem stands for a community of religious people, the Jerusalem above likewise stands for a community of people, namely those under the new covenant. But you would have to come to Mount Zion. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 22 through 24. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to the myriads of angels, and to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, who you are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of righteousness made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel. This is the new covenant. And what Paul is trying to get the Galatians to understand is Sarah, the new Jerusalem, Christ, freedom from the law, represent liberty and freedom from slavery that the law brings. In verse 26, it reads, "But the Jerusalem above is free. She is our mother." So when we look at that idea of our mother, it is important, it is more important allegorically speaking, who our mother is than who our father is. The Jews always claimed what? Right. We are sons of Abraham. What Paul is trying to show the Galatians here is right now the mother is more important. So In John chapter 8 and verse 39, I read this for you close to the beginning of our study. It says, "They answered and said to him, 'Abraham is our father.' Jesus said to them, 'If you are Abraham's children, then do the deeds of Abraham.'" Was Jesus talking about being physically descended from Abraham? How does Jesus answer their answer? If you are Abraham's children, do what? Carol?
Follow his law.
Follow what Abraham did. Be righteous. Okay? They claimed that, but did they show that?
No.
No. They did not live like Abraham's children. They claimed to be Abraham's children, but they did not live like Abraham's children. And so that's what Paul is trying to get the Galatians to understand. Just because you are physically descended from Abraham does not make you Abraham's child. The Pharisees always claimed Abraham as father, but were equally proud to claim present Jerusalem as their mother and themselves as slaves to the law with their mother. If that's the case, then in this allegory, who is their mother?
Hagar.
Right? They're claiming Abraham as their father and Hagar as their mother. Because they want to claim this present Jerusalem as their mother. This city of slavery, this idea of Pharisaic Judaism as their mother. And they want to be slaves to the law. That makes Hagar their mother. Now, I'm not talking physically, because that's not the truth. But allegorically, that's what they're claiming. And Christians claim a heavenly Jerusalem and the freedom found outside of the law the Pharisees and Judaizers were peddling. And that's what Paul taught the Galatians. You are free in Christ. You are free from the law. You are free from that condemnation that the law brings on you. And your mother is Sarah. Your mother is heavenly Jerusalem. You are, yes, descended from Abraham in righteousness. And that's what he's going to continue to tell the Galatians. So the barren woman, let's take a look at this for a second. In Galatians chapter 4 and verse 27, "For it is written, 'Rejoice, barren woman who does not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor, for more numerous are the children of the desolate than of the one who has a husband.'" All right, so we got to tear this one apart now too. So what Old Testament scripture is quoted in verse 27? Does anybody recognize? Isaiah 54, correct. All right. So Isaiah 54 and verse 1 reads, "Shout for joy, O barren one, you who have not borne, you have borne no child. Break forth into joyful shouting and cry aloud, and who have you who have not travailed. For the sons of the desolate, one will be more, for the sons of the desolate, one will be more numerous than the sons of the married woman, says the Lord." So this is Isaiah 54 and verse 1 that Paul is quoting. And Isaiah addresses Israel after the Messiah has died and risen again. The cry of rejoicing is because of the death and resurrection, so that the fruitless mentioned must have reference to the host of believers who would be justified in faith in Christ. Now, was Isaiah actually talking to those after the Messiah had come? No, but that's what he was prophesying to. His prophecy pertained to those who were there after the Messiah had come. And in Isaiah 54, Jerusalem was sterile, just like Sarah, from the Babylonian captivity, okay? But the remnant would be more numerous than before, just as the host of Christians will far outnumber the host of Jews under the old law. So when Isaiah made this, when Isaiah said this, it, again, pertained both to the Jews at that time and to the Christians that would come after the Messiah. And there was a reason for that. And that's what Paul is pointing out here. So Hagar had the husband. And that means that she temporarily cohabited with Sarah's husband, correct? He took her as wife, and she bore him a child. Sarah was desolate. And so when we look at these ideas, what we can see is that in today's age, Christians, after 2,000 years, far outnumber Jews for the 1,500 years that they lived. And that the promise has spread to the entire world, and it's not just in one land. The application here, if we look at verses 28 through 31 of Galatians as we finish up our study, "And you, brethren, like Isaac, are children of promise. But as at the time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so it is now also. But what does the Scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be an heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of a bondwoman, but of the free woman." So Ishmael persecuted or mocked Isaac, and he was cast out for it. You who are born of the Spirit are persecuted by those who are born of the flesh. And that's what Paul is telling the Galatians. You're being tricked into this idea that you want to have law, that you want to have this law of Moses bound to you. And it's persecution by those who are of the flesh upon you who are of the promise. Now, let's look at Genesis chapter 21, verses 9 through 14. Again, we read part of this. We're going to read the rest of it. "Now Sarah saw the son of Hagar the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, mocking. Therefore she said to Abraham, 'Drive out this maid and her son, for the son of this maid shall not be an heir with my son Isaac.' The matter distressed Abraham greatly because of his son, but God said to Abraham, 'Do not be distressed because of the land, or because of the lad and your maid. Whatever Sarah tells you, listen to her, for through Isaac your descendants shall be named. And of the son of the maid I will make a nation also, because he is your descendant.' So Abraham rose early in the morning and took bread and a skin of water and gave them to Hagar, put them on her shoulder and gave her the boy and sent her away. And she departed and wandered about the wilderness of Beersheba." So Sarah wanted the bondwoman cast out with her child, and God told Abraham to listen to Sarah. And so Abraham did so. He cast out the bondwoman and her child. And was Paul telling the Galatians to cast out all Jews, or was Paul telling the Galatians to cast out something specific or someone specific? There's point to this argument here. Like Abraham cast out Hagar, Paul is telling the Galatians to cast out, to excommunicate the Judaizers and any Christians in the Galatian churches who embrace the teaching of the Judaizers or the teaching of the law. Paul is telling them they cannot be part of Christ. If they are not willing to accept freedom and want to bind themselves to slavery, they cannot be part of Christ. If you are unwilling to let Christ be your mediator, but would rather be bound by law, then Christ can no longer mediate for you. You have given up that freedom. And if you give up that freedom, you are bound to law. And that's what Paul is telling the Galatians. You have made a huge error in accepting law and forsaking Christ, because you cannot have both. The Judaizers, who are the bondwoman, and the law, who is her son, lead to slavery. And that's what he wants them to see. This, again, allegorically, as Paul had started this whole argument of bond versus free, the allegory of Hagar versus Sarah. So Ishmael's rejection is that many Jews historically viewed God's rejection of Ishmael as rejection of all Gentiles. That's not the case, though, is it? God rejected Abram and Sarai's solution to his promise. That's what God rejected. Because it wasn't the promise. It was a fleshly answer to a spiritual question. And God was unwilling to accept that. And God wisely told Abraham, to listen to Sarah and send them away. Because a fleshly response to a spiritual promise would not be acceptable. So Paul uses this allegory to show God's rejection of Jews with an Ishmael mentality. That is, doing things man's way. God wanted Jews to understand, Paul wanted the Galatians to understand that choosing a path different than what had been laid out before them, or trying to combine two different paths, two different ways, was not acceptable to God. You cannot take Christianity and merge it with something else and call it Christianity. You cannot take Christianity and merge it with the law of Moses and hope that it will be acceptable to God. Because in doing so, you have given up what God sacrificed. You're throwing away the sacrifice of Christ and what he did for you. You're giving up that freedom and accepting law and accepting a condemning burden. And those two things cannot go together. They do not mesh. That's what Paul wants them to understand. You can't have both. If you accept law, you have given up Christ. And if you accept Christ, then you cannot accept the law of Moses. The two do not go together. Christ died to end that law. And since he died and rose again, that promise was fulfilled. And since that promise has been fulfilled, you cannot go backwards. And if you do try to go backwards, all you've done is given up your freedom. So those who do things God's way are the children of the free woman. And we are Sarah's children if we choose to live in heavenly Jerusalem, in a spiritual kingdom, ruled by Christ. And that's what Paul wants the Galatians to see. So the whole point of this allegory, what was Paul's point? And that's been his argument for the last two chapters, is spiritual freedom. The idea that Christ breaks the chains of sin. That's the whole point. That's what Paul wanted the Galatians to understand. That there is no other way to find this. That if you accept law, you have chained yourself to the law. And you will be with it forever. You cannot give it up. Because if you violate the law, you have sinned and there is no way out. The only way out is to accept Christ and the freedom that he delivers from the law. The freedom that he delivers that is only found in Jesus Christ. All right, that's the allegory.
I know that Paul was speaking to the Galatians, but we have that today.
Yes, we do.
When you have 2,000 different churches, you have some of them that practice the law. They're in the same situation.
Either they're practicing law or they're practicing something that they have added themselves. It's a man-made thing. Now, the law was spiritually made, that was brought on by God, but it was a tutor to lead people to Christ, to lead the Jews to Christ, and the tutor did its job. That job was done when Christ died. it had no purpose thereafter. And so those who clung to the law were clinging to a tutor who had fulfilled his purpose, who had already taught you what you needed to know. And they were unwilling to step out from under that tutor. And what do we find of people who go to school and then get a degree and then refuse to get a job? What does the degree do for them? Nothing. Right? And that's what we have, and that's what the Galatians are trying to step into. They are college students who accepted the challenge, who were taught, who graduated, and then decided that instead of working, they were going to go back and stay in school forever. Well, that doesn't work. That doesn't work at all. That's all I have. That's the end of Galatians chapter 4. Any other questions, comments?
As yeah. Hebrews states, there must needs be the death of a testator or new covenant to come into it.
Absolutely. That's what happened.
You want to hear a tidbit of something?
Go for it.
Well, here's a woman in the Church of Christ saying that if you don't repent from your sins, you are bound to go to hell. You're going to hell. That's what's going to happen. This is 1982, Indiana. That's bad news. Making it a law, a stringent law, as the Old Testament.
Well, as we read through the New Testament, we find that all men have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, but it is our responsibility to come back, repent, that is, change, turn away from it,
absolutely,
and live a new life. And that's the whole point, is that because of spiritual freedom, we have the ability to repent, to turn, and we have forgiveness in that when we do. They did not have that under the law. When they sinned under the law, there was no solution for it except to push that sin further down the road with sacrifice. But that the sacrifice was not a cure for sin. It did not make the sin go away. It merely covered it up until the time that sin would be destroyed or would be accounted for by Christ. That's the lesson I have for you this morning. So we'll look at Galatians chapter 5, verses 1 through 18 next week. This is the can't remember the not the fruits of the Spirit, but the other part. This is the deeds of the flesh we'll be looking at next week. So I give you an extra 5 minutes, so I may take some of that next week.